turn. Okay, well, welcome to Friday Night Lecture. I think I've met almost everybody, not maybe officially, but seen you around. My name is Dave Friedrich, if I haven't met you, and of course, Anna, my lovely wife, is sitting right there, who lectured last week on poetry and loss. That was the official title. And, maybe you'll see actually in the next couple hours her influence on me, especially in the poetry department. If, you don't know about the lectures coming up, look online, check out the paper up front. But especially next weekend is our theme weekend. So the title for that is A Flash of Eternity, Happiness, Joy, and the Good Life. And so, we'll have Friday night, Saturday morning, and Saturday afternoon lecture. And if you want to come for a night or two or a meal, just give us an email and we'll book you in. Otherwise, just come for the lectures. Tonight's lecture is titled Beneath and Beyond the Sun, A Brief History of the Good Life. And maybe I should have titled it An Extremely Brief History of the Good Life, because that's what it's going to be. For such a big topic. Let's start with this poem. What's the best thing in the world? June rose by May dew impearled, sweet south wind that means no rain, truth not cruel to a friend, pleasure not in haste to end, beauty not self-decked and curled till its pride is overplain. Light that never makes you wink. Memory that gives no pain. Love when so you're loved again. What's the best thing in the world? Something out of it, I think. Something out of it, I think. What do you think? That was a poem by Elizabeth Barrett Browning, written in 1855, called The Best Thing in the World, minus the what do you think part.
I'm sorry, 1865?
1855. Yes. what's the best thing in the world, and where in the world is something out of this world? Read from a book here, a big book. Somewhere in some activity or condition lies a fullness, a richness. That is, in that place, life is fuller, richer, deeper, more worthwhile, more admirable, more what it should be. That's from A Secular Age by Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor, written about 10 years ago. Where is that somewhere, what we might call the good life? It's an old question, of course, going back to biblical times. It's a guiding, leading question of the book of Ecclesiastes from the Old Testament, one of my, if not my favorite book of the Bible. And it has this question, what is good for sons and daughters to do during the few days that they live their life under the sun? Under the sun, beneath the sun, beyond. So you know where I'm getting my language from. But that's a question worth spending some time on. That's what many Libri students spend their time on, looking into. It's a quest that takes a lot of help and wisdom. And that's something I think the book of Ecclesiastes offers us. Wisdom for living the good life beneath the sun as you receive what is good from beyond the sun. And I'm going to offer some of that wisdom next week from Ecclesiastes in my theme weekend lecture. But around the time that Ecclesiastes was written, most likely, Greek philosophers were asking questions about the good life. And it may be that the book of Ecclesiastes was interacting with that discussion to some degree. And the very phrase, the good life, many people trace back to Aristotle. It's a phrase you may have heard, eudaimonia, and literally means good spirit. And it's translated in a variety of ways as living well, or human flourishing, or happiness, which is why a lot of this tonight is groundwork for the upcoming theme weekend on happiness. Of course, yeah, the phrase may have started with Aristotle, but long before we were talking about it and thinking about it, God was. Human flourishing is not our idea, but God's idea. But the Greeks were just trying to debate what is it exactly, and how does it relate to other things, especially the virtuous life, as it was very connected for Aristotle to the virtuous life, and also to contemplation, to contemplating, among other things, the divine reality. So the good life beneath the sun had a connection to good things beyond the sun, life beyond the sun. And according to Charles Taylor, throughout history and across the globe, that's always been the case, to some way, shape, or form. That people couldn't imagine the life the way it should be without some connection to a transcendent reality above. And that is something or someone beyond normal human existence. And while there's been the odd little exception here and there through history, there's only been one big major exception, and that's the Western culture in which we live. So we live in a unique time in history. So today, millions of people can imagine fullness, the good life, the way it ought to be, as nothing more than human beings doing well, primarily materially, emotionally maybe, which what amounts to a lot of times is just having lots of stuff, maybe lots of sex, no worries, and nothing beyond. That's the vision of the good life for many people. And it's not that humans haven't desired wealth and worshipped it in some way, shape, or form, or been consumed with things like sex for a long time. But according to Taylor, it's only recently that we can imagine those things without any supernatural reality involved, or without some transcendent goal that's higher than that, that we might be transgressing when we do that. So the fact, yeah, that millions of people in the West can imagine the good life, however they do, devoid of anything spiritual or divine, is unique in the history of the world. How did this happen? And if we're Christians, we might want to ask, well, how do we avoid this ditch on the road, this secular ditch, and as well as many others on the way? So to answer that question, we need to step back and ask, what is the story of our secular age? How did we get here? So if we want to know where we are and where we need to go, we got to think about where we came from. And a lot of times that's deprogramming the stories and the myths maybe we're hearing about how we got here. That's partly what I'll be doing. This story is at least 500 years long. And I'm just giving you the 10, 15-minute version of it. Okay, for the extended version, you can read the 900-page book by Charles Taylor, or one of the summaries, like 150 pages, if you can handle that. But I'm going to start with a poem by Seamus Heaney. And this is called Out of This World. And it was written in memory of his late friend and fellow poet, I'm not going to say this right, Czesław Miłosz. That's kind of the American way to say it, but there's a Polish way. Anybody know how? No? Okay. Not. It's something like that, yes. And the setting, this is just really one part of three parts in the poem. But the setting for this part is a Catholic Mass. And that's, in fact, really important for our story that I'm going to go over. But listen to this. Like everybody else, I bowed my head during the consecration of the bread and wine, lifted my eyes to the raised host and raised chalice, believed, whatever it means, that a change occurred. I went to the altar rails and received the mystery on my tongue, returned to my place, shut my eyes fast, made an act of thanksgiving, opened my eyes, and felt time starting up again. There was never a scene when I had it out with myself or with another. The loss occurred off stage. And yet I cannot disavow words like thanksgiving, or host, or communion bread. They have an undying tremor and draw, like well water far down. It's a good poem. So, how did you feel, what did you think when you heard, during the consecration of the bread and wine, I believed, whatever it means, a change occurred? Or when you heard the mystery, when I opened my eyes and time started up again. So if you felt maybe a little uneasy and thought that sounds a little like medieval superstition, then you understand something of how the Reformation started and also what made our secular age possible. 1517 is, as many times, the official date people give for the Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of that church. Of course, this was more just of a major turning point than the official beginning. There was, for a long time, this growing desire to reform the teaching and the practice of the church. And certainly things like indulgences and merit religion were at the center of the Reformation. But so was communion, or the Lord's table, or Mass. How it was understood, how it was being practiced at this time was a big deal. Sacred spaces needed to be reformed, as did ordinary spaces. And a part of the Reformation was closing the gap between those two. The gap between those had become really far, and part of the Reformation was to bring those two closer together. And this was, again, coming out of other things that were growing during this time. There was a growing devotion towards God as the creator of this creation, and a growing devotion to Christ, who became flesh, and who left his heavenly glory to take on flesh within creation. What's called the incarnation. So this into flesh movement. So when you have this devotion to God as creator and to the incarnation, the stuff of this world suddenly becomes a lot more important, worthy of our attention, because God made it. If he made it, it must be important. If Jesus came in and dwelled within it in human flesh and healed human bodies and rose physically within it, then the stuff of this world must matter. And we should pay more attention to how we live within it for God. So this becomes some of the groundwork for the what's going to become the Protestant affirmation of ordinary life, which we benefit from big time. But people don't realize this came out of the Reformation. So there's this myth out there that we started to paying attention to the material world, say in scientific ways, or just in ordinary human ways, when we turned away from religious beliefs. When in fact, it was the opposite that happened. It was because of these religious beliefs in God as creator and Jesus as the incarnate one among the people of the world that we started paying attention and taking the material world a lot more seriously, with a lot more focus than humans had in the past. What happened is, through the centuries, this focus on the natural world continued, but for other reasons, the divinely inspired focus, or the divinely inspired reasons, became covered and eclipsed over time. So that over time we can start to imagine the good life in purely materialist forms and means. And when we can come to a point where we think we can explain something, if we can explain how it caused us to survive biologically in the past, or if we can just explain its chemical component, we've somehow exhausted its meaning. That's partly how we got there, how we got here. There was a lot of other factors. There was a lot of zigzags through the history of the last 500 years that got us here. So things like deism, for example, this focus on God as this transcendent being way out there, but with no place for God being present and close to us here. So he's like the big clockmaker. He wound up the universe at the beginning of time and was never seen since, and doesn't take much more to wonder if he exists at all. But one more crucial factor brings us back to communion and why I read that poem. Back 500 years ago, people used to understand and experience the world we live in much differently than we do. They experienced it and understood it a lot more enchanted. So a lot more like Lord of the Rings or Narnia, if you've watched those films or read those books. Not that extreme, but more closer to that than what we have. So things in the world had power. They had magic, good and bad. And in a limited way, the reformers started to attack that kind of thinking in certain areas. And one of those major areas was communion. And partly this was because things were getting out of hand, right? There were many times the priests were super corrupt, and priests presiding over communion and dishing out God's salvific power to whomever, in whatever way they want, didn't sit well with a lot of people, especially people like Wycliffe, if you know church history. And there are even these crazy reports of people somehow tapping into the power of the Mass and using it as a love charm. Or on the opposite end, taking someone out of the game. I mean, yeah, it's kind of strange. But at first, these kinds of things were just seen as, well, this is just an abuse of real power. It needed to be reformed. But eventually what was opposed was the very idea that there was any kind of magic or power in communion. Especially salvific power. So salvation power. That kind of power was come to be seen. Only God has that kind of power. That's in his hands to give out, and it's only received by faith. By faith alone. So the reformers, they started to differ on how they thought Christ might be present in communion or not. So say for Calvin, from what I understand, Christ was still present spiritually, but no change occurred in the bread and the wine, as we read in the poem. For the Anabaptists, he was just present symbolically in communion. All this to say that attacking superstition was initially a religious exercise. If you get that. Now, what would happen if this didn't stop with communion? Which it didn't. What if people started doing this disenchanting work to other things? And what if they stopped there and just said, well, we're going to still leave room for spiritual realities and realms and influences, but we're just going to attack certain legitimate superstitions that need to be attacked? Well, that did happen for some people, but for others, they kept going. And so what would happen if this thing that started with communion kept going for 500 years and people just disenchanted everything beneath and beyond the sun? What would you have? Our secular age. That's a really brief summary, but that's what's been going on for the last 500 years. And you're left with a world not only without magic now, but without meaning. That was disenchanted as well as anything supernatural. So that what we're left with is that natural focus, that focus on the natural world that began with Christians and with nothing out of this world. And I think people feel this in the air. I think all of us feel this in the air if we pay attention. Maybe not something we can articulate, maybe not something we understand as to how we got here, but we feel this. As Heaney put in his poem, "There was never a scene when I had it out with myself or with another. The loss occurred off stage." And I think what happens with Charles Taylor is he helps us know what was happening off stage that brought us here to where we experience this atmosphere of our secular age. Secular used to mean just ordinary as opposed to holy. So the priest was involved with the sacred and the butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker with the secular, but all under God. They all had their different purposes. Today, secular typically means without anything spiritual or religious. And therefore, supposedly, without anything subjective or biased. So the secular is what's left over when we pull back the religious curtains. Right? And all we're left with, supposedly, is this clear, unbiased window that we can look at the world with now. As if being secular is the only way to be unbiased. That's what we're told, at least. But what if our secular age is not so much about how we've pulled back this religious curtain that's been distorting reality all this time? What about if it's more about how we've created a new secular barrier, a dome, so to speak, between heaven and earth? A social construct that we kind of add to and reinforce every time we tell each other, "Oh, come on, don't be so medieval. Don't be so superstitious." And I'm not saying here we need to go back to being afraid of black cats and broken mirrors. But what if we've gone too far in this disenchanting process and ruled out any spiritual dimension to things or influence? And I think even Christians, we can do this. We can be very secular in how we go about our Christian life. You know, being at Libri for a while, I've heard from different counselors and therapists who've come through and who've talked about their experiences in counseling people, for instance. And they say for the most of the time when I counsel somebody, there are very natural reasons for what I see and what I do. And so I just offer normal therapy or sometimes medication, and this helps the person. But the odd time, once in a while, I come across somebody and what I see I can only describe as demonic. And that the only help for this person comes through some kind of prayer that helps this person and delivers this person. Not often, but they said once in a while. Or I've also heard testimonies about people who have had deep emotional wounds, and they've experienced a profound healing in a very short time when they've asked Jesus and the Holy Spirit to enter these wounds and heal them. What would have taken years of therapy for them to heal from and work through. And I'm not saying those kinds of things happen all the time, every day, but there are credible reports that they do happen sometimes, and that we're probably blind to because of the age in which we live. We're less sensitive, probably, to those kinds of things. And I've heard about this, especially from Christians who spent time in other parts of the world where those our spiritual senses and theirs are heightened in other places of the world. But here, they're deadened a bit. It's a very common thing I've heard. So, we have been freed from a lot of legitimate false fears. But now we have this new fear. The fear and shame of being superstitious. And I just wonder, have we not gone too far in this mission to disenchant the world and rid it of superstition? And in the process, we've built this imagined secular roof over our heads. What Taylor calls the imminent frame. And so that's extremely difficult for anyone in the West to, whether you're a believer or not. I think even believers feel this. It makes it extremely difficult to imagine anything beyond the beyond part, anything out of this world, without feeling a bit silly or shameful for doing so, especially if we're out in public. Isn't an imminent frame or a secular roof a better description for what we feel and what we have seen in history actually happen? That's what Charles Taylor is trying to put forward, and worth asking. There's a saying that's attributed to the Celts: heaven and earth are only 3 feet apart, but in some places it's less. And these places are the thin places, as you may have heard. And for myself and others, places like Libri, maybe. But in our secular age, generally, heaven and earth feel a lot more than 3 feet apart, doesn't it? If heaven is felt at all for people. And yet, Rodhini, and yet I cannot disavow words like thanksgiving or host or communion bread. They have an undying draw and tremor like well water far down. Oh, isn't that good? So yes, there is a loss. There's a covering, I think we feel, but there's still this undying tremor and draw. God has not left himself without witness, even in a secular age, even with the most adamant atheist, I believe. It's what Cormac McCarthy called in Sunset Limited, the lingering scent of divinity. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, Joshua. Maybe you were here a few weeks ago during Ben's lecture when he mentioned this article by the atheist Ron Aronson, professor of the history of ideas at Wayne State University, where Aronson mentions this profound and unexpected experience of bliss and gratitude as he was out hiking on a summer day. And he acknowledges thanking God in this situation has undeniable power. I'm just going to quote part of what Ben said. This is so powerful. He wrote, "Thanking God out here on the trail would tie together everything I see and experience, direct me towards its source, give me a personal relationship with that being. It would, moreover, unite my feeling of pleasure with my understanding and fill me with a sense of gratitude that points towards my life's meaning and purpose." Amen! That could be a sermon. Of course, as a committed atheist, he resists that temptation, so to speak, and limits his gratitude to impersonal natural forces and to people. And yeah, with Ben, I can understand the people part, but thanking natural forces, something doesn't jive there. That's worth questioning. Why is he doing that? So, I think, yes, God bears witness to people. I think God was bearing witness to this man on his hike. And I think we need to have ears to listen to how God is bearing witness to someone in their life. I don't think we should get so much into trying to prove God's existence, but listen to where he is already bearing witness to himself in their life. And I think this is what Francis Schaeffer was so good at, and why he spent so much time just listening to someone before he offered anything back. But we also, I think, need to understand how hard it is for us to pay attention to that witness, and how sometimes far away that witness can feel and sound in a secular age. How it's hard for us to imagine this source beyond natural forces, a source who blesses us through the natural forces. And yes, sin and idolatry have always been something that turns us away from our Creator. But now, there are new cultural forces at work that exasperate that even more so. And many times, it's times it's the poets and the artists who can help us here. So they can't take away our bent to sinning, but they can help broaden our imagination when it's been darkened. So poets and artists, they can help us both articulate our feeling of loss in this age, as Anna pointed out last week with her lecture, but they can also help us imagine what is beyond. Their poems and works of art being like skylights in our secular roof, helping us to see beyond, but also to let that light shine down and shed light on life below. And that's exactly what Charles Taylor suggests at the end of his book and puts forward a few poets he thinks are doing this and have done this, and one being Jared Manley Hopkins as one of his prime examples. And so many times, yeah, it's the poets who sense and articulate for us what we've been feeling all along, but haven't been able to say, what's been happening off stage, as Heaney put it, and who can open our imagination to the good and the beautiful and the true beneath and beyond the sun. That's somewhere where life is richer, fuller, deeper, more like what it should be. So if we learn anything from history, we should learn that the way to that somewhere has at least two ditches, one on either side of the road. And in reaction, and you can see this through history, in reaction to one extreme, we can jump like a frog right into the extreme ditch of the other side. And back and forth we go between the two. So on one side, we have earth without heaven, what we've been talking about, the secular ditch, when our highest goal is nothing more than human flourishing. When our moral life is nearsighted, limited to the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, which many times gets reduced to even just love yourself. But it's in this ditch that we experience the eclipse of God, and we're wandering in the dark, wondering what in the world human flourishing even means. I think that's what a lot of people are doing and feel like. And on the other side, we have the spiritual ditch, heaven without earth. And in this ditch, we get, okay, yeah, our highest goal is greater than human flourishing. It's to love and worship God. So more important, how can I be blessed and loved, is how can God be blessed and loved. But we miss, and we can miss, how that relates to human flourishing on planet Earth. How loving God includes that. So that we can be nearsighted and we can be farsighted on the other extreme. So that this world is not my home. I'm only passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And I think certainly the writings of Plato and later Plotinus, who they helped dig this ditch for Christians. They've been reading their books for a long time. And Plotinus, who was something like Plato on steroids, for him, eudaimonia was found in a flight from this broken world. So the exact opposite of incarnation, what Taylor would call excarnation, out of flesh and the world. And I think this is helpful for us to know what is true spirituality and what's false spirituality. For the Christian, true spirituality is incarnational, not excarnational. And now if you think the world and bodies are unredeemable, that they can't be healed and won't be healed, then some kind of escape from them in the world makes sense, I think, if that's all you've got to work with. But if God wants to heal bodies and the world, and he's going to fully one day, and if he's already begun to do that and is calling us to follow him in that work of restoration in his son, then that throws a monkey wrench in everything, which it did with Jesus. So we should, I think, still long for heaven and the treasures laid up for us there, as Paul describes them. The poet Michael Longley wrote, "If I knew where poems came from, I'd go there." And I get that. But where's the best place, the God-ordained place, to live out and enjoy the heavenly treasures? I think we might be surprised at the end of the age, on our way up to heaven, that we pass God on his way down. And get a little confused. So, yes, treasures are laid up for us in heaven, but just like Christmas presents are stored up in a closet by our parents, right? And at the right time, they bring them down to us. The best place to open Christmas presents isn't up in the closet, but under the tree, right? The best place for humans to enjoy the beyond is beneath. So that, yeah, we weren't created to receive and live God's life as spirits in the sky. We were created to receive his life as embodied creatures of the earth. So angels maybe get to express God's life in purely spiritual ways, but we're not angels. We're Homo sapiens. And we're meant to express God's life in earthly ways as we eat and drink and work and play. So that we're made from the dust of the ground is not our humiliation, but our greatness. That we're of the earth, earthy, is not our shame, but our glory, because we were made and redeemed to manifest the life of the Son of God with the stuff of the earth. That's what it means to be human. And that's the good life that includes both upper and lower story, to use Schaeffer's terms. Both heaven and earth, the seen and the unseen, the beneath and the beyond. So not part of reality, but the whole complete reality, fullness, not partialness, is what we're after. And some liken heaven and earth to different but parallel dimensions with the help of physics that kind of run alongside of each other. Well, God doesn't want us to live one-dimensional lives. He wants us to live multi-dimensional lives. He takes us beyond the either-or into the both-and and back and forth between. Not like a frog jumping from one extreme to the next, but like a treasure hunter who goes to one land, finds the treasure, and brings it back home to the other land. So back to the imminent frame, we need more than a skylight, although we need those too. Don't we need a set of stairs from the upper story to the lower? We need the stairway of Jacob's dream. And if you don't know this story, this is from Genesis. And this is when Jacob was out on a journey, and it was evening time, it was a time to go to sleep, and he found this this stone for a pillow. And he didn't have memory foam, so, you know, he had to do with what he had. And he falls asleep, and he starts to dream. And in this dream, he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels, or messengers of God, were ascending and descending on it. Because we end on the descent. And there above it stirred the Lord, and he starts to speak to Jacob in this dream, and basically reaffirms the promises he made to his grandfather Abraham, that I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to give you a bunch of descendants to fill it like the dust covers the earth. And I'm going to be with you in this. And so when Jacob woke up from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. I think we all need t-shirts in a secular age that say that. He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And then he takes that stone pillow and turns it into a pillar, and it represents the house of God for him. Now that took place in the land of Israel thousands of years ago. Where is that ladder now? So for the answer, let's turn to the New Testament. And this is from the book of John in the first chapter. And here Jesus himself is on a journey. He's going to Galilee and he meets Philip, who then goes and gets this guy, Nathanael, and brings Nathanael to Jesus. And as Nathanael's walking to Jesus, Jesus says to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels or messengers of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Does that sound familiar? So the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite term for himself. And so here he's saying, I am Jacob's ladder. I am the stairway to heaven and back again. That's the important part, ascending and descending. And so Taylor's somewhere is anywhere someone ascends and descends with Jesus. So every time we trust and obey his words of eternal life, every time we keep in step with his Spirit, every time we identify ourselves with his life and death and resurrection and ascension, we are putting ourselves in that somewhere, opening ourselves up to that, making that somewhere possible. Listen to how Paul puts it in Colossians. This is Colossians chapter 3. "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." See there, we're ascending by faith. "Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." And I'll explain that in a minute. "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." And then he goes on to explain what he meant by earthly things, not normal eating, drinking, working, playing kinds of things, but moral corruptions is what earthly means in this context. And then he goes on to explain what he means by the heavenly things we're to set our hearts on. And he lists things like compassion, humility, kindness, patience, all the things that Christ lived better than no other. And so we're looking at him in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. But God doesn't want those things to stay with Jesus. He doesn't want us to be hooray for Jesus to have these things. He wants those things to be seen and received and shared on the earth. So then he goes on to say, "Forgive each other as Christ has forgiven you." So the things, the love, the forgiveness you see and receive in Jesus, receive that and practice that with your neighbor. And do it on the earth. So this is really the movement and the nutshell of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. So our Father, whatever's going on there, especially in Jesus, may that be going on here in our space, in our physical world, material world. And whatever isn't going on there, stop it, please, from going on here. But really, translate is what we're asking our Father. Translate your spiritual reality into our physical reality. It's a work of translation. It's on earth as it's in heaven. And this is really the overall movement of Scripture, if you pay attention to the story. This is what actually finally happens at the end of the book, of the end of the Bible. The last chapters of Genesis, Revelation. when you read in the last chapters there, the Lord's Prayer is fully and finally answered. When you see heaven descend, it says, to the earth, when it's on earth as it is in heaven, giving us the new permanent reality. The end of this age, but the beginning of the next. That's the good life, according to God. When the veil between the dimensions is totally removed and they become intertwined, and one is translated into the other. And it's not just thin places, but there's no line on the horizon. But yeah, we're not there yet. We still live in the secular age. We have this secular roof over our head where we're praying for thin places. And we're trying to follow Jesus in his work of translating the reality of heaven into the reality of earth. So, for example, when we eat and when we drink, we don't just consume fuel to survive. That's the secular ditch. Or we don't just consume food so we can have enough energy to go save souls. That's the spiritual ditch. But first, by faith, we ascend. And we just say, thank you, God, for this good food. It's as simple as that sometimes. But we can also hang around and contemplate the hospitality of heaven and consider how Jesus has welcomed us into his kingdom, into his Father's house, to eat at his table, where there is healing and forgiveness and transformation going on at the table. And so then we descend and we practice that hospitality we have seen and received as we invite people into our spaces and to our tables, especially those who are ignored, right? And as we share food and forgiveness and good conversation and whatever else we've received from God that might be good to share with our neighbor. Or when we work, our goal isn't to secure an identity for ourselves through an impressive profession, or to secure a good life and future for ourselves through stuffing a lot of money in our bank account and a lot of stuff in our homes. But rather, we first ascend, right? And we just start by thanking God, our Father in heaven, for the identity and life and future he's already given us in creation and in Christ especially. And then we can hang around again and consider, contemplate his creativity, his character, how he works and rests, how he redeems and delights. And then as his children of the earth, we descend again. We imagine how we can reflect that and promote that on the earth as we work and rest in the Spirit, promoting not just our own good life, but the common good to the glory of God. Yeah, that's not easy. Not easy stuff, but worth it. Worth suffering for. Because the way doesn't just have two ditches. Jesus made clear the way has a cross. I'm going to finish with a poem, or part of a poem by Robert Frost. It's his most anthologized poem called Birches. And so this is tricky stuff, what I'm talking about. It takes a lot of practice. Maybe something like birch tree swinging. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Ben knows. This poem starts off with someone who sees these birch trees bent over to the ground and likes to imagine a boy had been climbing these trees all the way to the top and swung out and brought them down to the ground. Something people do. In fact, I talked to Dick Kies, who's done this many times, he said. I don't know about recently, but he has done this. He says it's a blast. It's dangerous. I think he taught somebody how to do it, and they broke their back or something, or close to it. They're okay. It was minor, a minor break. But it sounded extreme to me, too. But yes, okay, we'll take that out. But normally, Dick said, you know, the birch trees would go back up. Never quite the same, but they would go back up. Well, the trees that are being looked at in this poem are still bent over to the ground from an ice storm, as ice storms can do to young pliable birches, coating them in heavy ice and keeping them bent over like that. But soon, the sun's warmth makes them shed crystal shells, shattering and avalanching on the snow crust. Such heaps of broken glass to sweep away, you'd think the inner dome of heaven had fallen, or the intermittent frame. I'm going to finish with the last part of the poem and let you make the connections. But this speecher eventually goes back to imagining a boy bending these trees over, swinging these birches to the ground. This boy who always kept his poise to the top branches, climbing carefully with the same pains you use to fill a cup up to the brim and even above the brim. Then he flung outward feet first with a swish, kicking his way down through the air to the ground. So was I once myself, a swinger of birches. And so I dream of going back to be. It's when I'm weary of considerations. And life is too much like a pathless wood where your face burns and tickles the cobwebs broken across it. And one eye is weeping from a twig's having lashed across it open. I'd like to get away from earth a while and then come back to it and begin over. May no fate willfully misunderstand me and half grant what I wish and snatch me away not to return. Earth's the right place for love. I don't know where it's likely to go better. I'd like to go by climbing a birch tree and climb black branches up a snow-white trunk toward heaven till the tree could bear no more but dipped its top and set me down again. That would be good, both going and coming back. One could do worse than be a swinger of birches.
So good.
Ah, I love that poem. Well, thank you. That's all I have prepared. Now it's time for you guys to offer some of your own ideas, experiences, questions, things that maybe weren't clear, things you might want to disagree with. Let's have a conversation, if you'd like.
Max, what's up? Yeah, I thought your point about like the new religiosity of empiricism and science was a really good one. I think sometimes we forget that materialism is a philosophy, and I've seen this I've heard this sentiment with a lot of people who even are, you know, materialists, that like it's pretty dogmatic in the scientific world that there's only some things you can believe, and you know everything else is off the table. That it's very much like a very legalistic and fundamentalist realm nowadays.
Yeah, you can be fundamentalist or dogmatic in a religious sense or a secular sense. Yeah. Dogmatism is not limited to religious people by any means. Certainly.
I guess I wonder how thick the disenchantment is. I mean, you think about even during times of great advance for science, towards the end of the 19th century, people were still going to spiritists and having seances and stuff like that, mm-hmm. right smack in the time where disenchantment ought to have kind of been at its peak, right? Mm-hmm. And now I think of my wife who was at Harvard as a research assistant, working with these very scientifically minded research assistants who were very superstitious about ladders and about all the and black hats. And even in our language, in some of the tragedies that we hear today, this past week, where there's been a couple suicides, and the way they talk about it, they were dealing with demons. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not that far below the surface. I mean, disenchanted in a certain way, but that's, yeah. disenchantment is hard to maintain for too long, it strikes me.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That's, yeah, I was trying to point that out with the, and yet,
yeah.
We can't get totally away from this.
Yeah.
And actually, there's a one of the books I was reading in response to Charles Taylor. There's a lady, Ruth Abbey. I think she's a philosopher. She knows Charles Taylor very well. But what her chapter in this book that responds to Taylor, she thinks it should be a secular age and then a question mark.
Yeah, right.
And she thinks, well, one thing we do need to pay attention to is, like, say, the polls, which or surveys that look at, well, where are people actually at?
Yeah.
And she says, well, people aren't as atheist as we think.
Right.
There's actually still a very small percentage of people who would actually say they're full-blown atheists.
Yeah.
And even those on the surveys, it's questionable about whether they knew what they were talking about as far as being an atheist. So she thinks that that's still important. We're not as secular, at least publicly. We're secular, but in the private life, people are a lot more admitting to being at least spiritual. They don't want to admit to being a religious person, but the language has changed to being spiritual. And yet, I would still say, but we still feel something in the air. Like there is a difference, and I've had people who I've known who lived, say, or grew up in India and come to live here, or gone to India as a missionary, like, man, there is something different in the atmosphere. Mm-hmm. I can't always put my finger on it. And I think giving voice to this imminent frame we feel, this dome, there's something to that. There's something a little harder about believing. And so, the prayer, you know, I believe, help my unbelief. It's a really relevant prayer for us in the West, I think so. But yeah, your main point, I would agree. That's worth questioning.
What do you think about the rise of neo-paganism? Mm-hmm. Is that part of the over-focus on heaven of a sort? I mean, not a Christian version of that, but ditched that way? Because it seems like when I was in Austria, I was in a bookstore in Linz, and there was a tiny Christian section and a big section on witchcraft. Mm-hmm. And talking to some other American friends who were living there, they talked about that there is a big rise in this neo-paganism. People just they have this interest in spirituality.
Yeah.
It's almost like they can't stop thinking about spirituality, but it's almost as if it's a return to the what we were running away from before,
mm-hmm.
superstition.
Yeah. Yep. I think, yeah, we can always, again, I think, bounce from one extreme to the other and go back. I mean, many times what we think is a new thing is just an old thing resurfaced. I remember J.A. Packer had this saying, New Age is just Gnosticism in a miniskirt. It's not good, yeah. He dropped those once in a while if you weren't paying attention. Did he just say, yeah. I think there's a lot of times we're going back. But yeah, we see a hunger too. I think after a while of just saying there's only the material and we just focus on it, people can only take that for so long. And that's why I think people want to go to the East, because spirituality is more acknowledged there. It's not denied as much as it is here. And so I think, yeah, that's part of the story.
I'm just wondering about the motivations for why people become interested in more fringy spirituality. I'm just thinking of sort of witchcraft stuff. It's not it's a different sort of thing that's going on with someone converting to Christianity, which is sort of an act of submitting to something specific and acknowledging that your life is not your own. You're called to obedience. There's a lot of stuff that comes with it. Whereas I feel like a lot of the fascination with the occult or with witchcraft is that it's power offered to you. And even maybe superstition to protect yourself. You know, by being aware of what's dangerous and what's not, and to give you some sense of control. I wonder whether that's part of what's going on, where it's kind of a knee-jerk response people have to sort of try to grasp at some sort of control. It's not necessarily intellectually questioning the secular age. You know what I mean? Like, is that?
Oh, sure.
That's just a
Yeah, the few teenagers I've heard from who got into witchcraft was very much that. They felt like they were kind of outsiders, bullied, made fun of a bit, and witchcraft was a way for them to get back. And I mean, there was a vengeance in their story. But Tom.
I may have misunderstood some of the things you said, but in terms of what people are attracted to, I think there are materialists who are attracted to, I think many people are attracted to transcendence of some kind, and that can be defined as simple as mindfulness, living in the present. I mean, I've heard it defined that way.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard it defined, people talk about being in the flow,
mm-hmm.
you know, establishing a state of flow.
I'm going to talk about that next week, but yeah.
And I would say that I don't know how the ditch worked, but A.W. Tozer said that if I get it right, he said the continuous and unembarrassed interchange of love and thought between God and the soul of the redeemed human is the throbbing heart of the New Testament religion. So the continuous and unembarrassed interchange of love and thought. Now that's a very transcendent thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I would say, if I quote you correctly, just simply the my experience in the modern evangelical church is just by definition, if you do these things, you are a spiritual person. No experience of continual interchange of love and thought with God. Just you, the scripture says it, you don't have to feel it, you just do it, it's in faith, you're spiritual. And that is as dry and as untranscendent and as unhelpful. And so why not go to witchcraft or anything that will give you transcendence?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think that can be one of the reasons people do that.
I would say that type of doctrine is no more than a philosophical construct that says if I mentally assent to it, everything's cool.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Christianity just becomes a checklist of beliefs, and if you can check those, you're good to go. Yeah.
So I would challenge the Christians: what are we offering? What are we offering in the way of transcendence that's real? Or I guess I keep using that word. I think I saw transcendence in your synopsis somewhere, didn't I?
Yeah. Yep.
Or
definitely.
The lecture.
Yes. Yeah. Hopefully, there's a transcendent dimension to our faith and our life with God.
So, and if without that, I mean, who wants it?
Exactly. Yeah. And that's why I think, if people are leaving our church or the churches, it's good to ask if that's the reason, you know. Maybe they have a legit reason why they're leaving.
It might not be the superstition. It might not be that, I don't want to believe in that stuff. It might be there's no power in it, so.
Yeah. And it's also, I know, because some people in reaction to that, maybe again can want to give people too much expectation of what they can live in this life, and so it's one that we don't want to cut off a huge part of what the Christian life is in its transcendent reality, but also we don't want to some people think, man, if I'm a really good Christian, it's always wow all the time, and I'm always experiencing heaven every minute, every hour, and I think part of the Christian walk is at times walking by faith and not by sight, or even sometimes not by experience. But if you never have any experience of God's Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit especially, or the things that the New Testament talks about, then there's something to question and
now,
say.
And yeah. Particularly if you taught that from the beginning.
Yeah.
From the very first time you walk forward at the altar or whatever, and someone starts telling you that, oh, don't go by feeling. But I mean, I've asked a question several months ago here, is what can you say to an unbeliever that he will receive in this life when he believes? Mm-hmm. What can you say to him that he will know? You know, what can you say?
Yeah, I mean, the New Testament has a lot of things it says you can receive. primarily forgiveness.
But not
and
subjective. No. What can you experience? Not what you receive as a checklist, but what can you experience that you will know? What will be different in your life that you will know?
Yeah, I mean, that's where I would want to point to the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's some of the most explicit. Hey, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, these things should be growing. But I would also want to say there, they're fruit. They grow. So it's not a kaboom. I'm all of a sudden a fully loving person as soon as I become a Christian. But I can expect over time the Holy Spirit to grow these things in me. And I can and should start to look more and more like this person, Jesus, who was the ultimate one filled with the Spirit. So, okay. And I think Joshua does too.
Oh, yeah. No, I was going to make a comment about Bobby's friends or her colleagues at Harvard or the rise of neo-paganism. Mm-hmm. When you buy the books in the bookstore. And, like, it's a bit, I don't know, there's something about it that seems to confirm, I think, Taylor's kind of take, because it is, it's not really a wholesale return to, like, a whole way of life that is superstitious. It's adding that on to your life that's defined by your car, working at Harvard, that you're ordering pizza on your smartphone. Like, you live in a world that actually gives you everything you need to survive. But people are, I think people are meaning-making machines. We want something more. And so we have lots of options. And so, I don't know, the way people tack on spirituality in almost a cafeteria style, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, or I'll read a book on witchcraft and try to use a spell, but, like, I'm still getting my food from the grocery store, and I'm, you know what, like, it's a very different type of spirituality or type of superstition that I think would have made no sense, or just would have been surprising maybe to people who that was their whole worldview, It's only, and it's interesting because it's a bigger thing, but the world we live in is all of those good things, I think, to a large extent, can be traced back to how Christianity just turned the world upside down and changed a lot of things, and it's a bigger thing to substantiate, but they're enjoying the fruits of some of that, but then it's not like those things are skylights. It's like they're punching holes in their own ceiling to sort of peek through to see what could be there.
I mean, it's a very self-serving buffet style thing, and I think that can happen in the church too, where we can, like, what's the deistic moral theism? Mm-hmm. What's that? There we go. My dyslexia there kicked in, but say it again. It was what?
I said, come back next Friday.
Okay. Moralistic therapeutic deism.
What is that?
So that's where people envision God primarily as a divine therapist, there to serve them. And so, if things aren't going wrong, why isn't God serving me? Why isn't God making things better in my life? How come I'm not psychologically sound? I think this reflects, though, the limiting of the good life to human flourishing. God's there to make me flourish, and if he's not, there's something defective, and he wouldn't ask me anything beyond human flourishing, where Christianity has always had a higher goal than human flourishing, to love God, to honor him, to worship him. That's the highest. But I think a lot of people, miss that mark. Their biggest question is, what do I get out of this church or this gathering? Not like, well, what does God get out of this? You know, that's not always people's first thought. And so I think that reflects the secular age where that value has influence, even though we believe in something transcendent. But the purpose of the transcendent is merely to make my life better. And not like God doesn't want our life to be good and rich and full. He's very interested in blessing us, but he doesn't want us to worship human flourishing as opposed to him.
And then there's the component that we find our lives by losing them.
Yeah.
That is totally counter to the me-centered kind of what I get out of it. It's all for me.
Yeah, if you want to follow me, you have to pick up a cross.
The real joy, the real good, the real transcendent experience is losing oneself.
Yeah.
And then finding.
That's why I think it's always good to say the both. Yeah. Yeah, because we die to ourselves, but in order to be raised as a new self, too. And because a lot of people have another deficient view in that, oh, I'm a real Christian when I become a zero and I disappear. And that's the, you know, that's cross without resurrection. And so Christianity is both cross and resurrection. And that's always important to keep those two sides of the same spirituality that we always need to hold together.
Oh, I had a question. Do you think it's possible we will begin to see a rise again in more like liturgical churches, or an interest, a rising interest among the younger generation of churches that seem to touch on that slightly more, the rhythm of transcendence, in a sense? I don't know, I think this is just a lot on my mind recently. But, I mean, I think I've seen that partly amongst some of my more artistically inclined friends. They're looking for churches that have that rhythm to them.
Yeah.
So I was wondering if you think that's going to be sort of not a gauge, but like a rising appeal in the coming culture, and do you think we should then tailor our approach to that?
What do you mean by that?
Or
I'm just curious. I don't know what that entails.
Like a liturgical rhythm kind of thing? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
I was thinking more churches that go through a kind of pattern that refocus your thought on transcendence.
Mm.
So churches that have certain prayers that they go through, or more poetic language that they employ, or
Even a calendar.
Yeah, I think you see that already. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think people are mentioning or kind of confirming that. I've heard that a ton. Mm-hmm. Lots of young people. I was even surprised when we were living in Europe and we went to this place called Teze. Have you heard of Teze? It's this place in France that it started out just as a refugee. A place for refugees, and it was also at the same time a place for Protestant and Catholic monks to work out reconciliation together, live together, worship together.
Wow.
And so then they also had this very unique worship style. It's very simple but beautiful, well done. And what's really surprising is this place is mostly filled with young people, and it's very what you would think of as Catholic, very liturgical. It's not like what you would call a seeker sensitive church or something. And it just was not what I would expect. A whole bunch, I mean, we're talking like 7,000 young people at a time coming through in the summer and in 1 week, and then a whole nother group comes in the next week. I think that was surprising to me, but I think I see that move. I think it's also like it's not even just always a liturgy people are looking for, but also a connection to a longer, more distant past.
Mm.
Because everybody's got a liturgy. Every church has their way. Even the most free, charismatic church, if you pay attention for long enough, you're going to see there's a certain, this happens at this time, and then we move into this time, and then this happens. And then I think people get that, but they just want one that's been doing that for a lot longer than maybe say 100 years or something. They want to go back hundreds of years, and there's a connection there to Christians of the past you get when you're participating in these prayers and these rhythms. And as well, I think some of these rhythms and these more liturgical churches pay attention more to the physical things of the world and of symbolism. And people love that because they miss that. In the Protestant Reformation, I mean, you go to churches in Europe and you can tell instantly if you're in a Catholic or a Protestant church. And the Protestant church is typically very white and plain and a bit boring. You come into a Catholic church and it's beautiful. It's ornate. It's like the stuff of this world matters. And at the time the Reformation needed to be happened, there was idolatry going on and there needed to be some challenge to the excessiveness that was going on. But it's like Schaeffer said, you know, you wish that the reformers hid some of this artwork in a warehouse somewhere after it was over and then brought it back out when things were in a better situation. And I wish that too. I see that. And a lot of the artists, you're right, they go to the liturgical churches.
Those 7,000 kids that come, a new batch every week, do they stay for a week or is this just a Sunday service?
Well, they typically stay for a week or two and some people for longer. Yeah.
It's a community.
And there's like multiple worship services throughout the day. Three, four a day. And then there's workshops and
What's the name of the outfit?
Taize. T-A-I-Z-E. I think you spell it. Nice.
Yeah, I think just some of the things that I've sort of picked up in just being with a younger person, and some of the things that I'm noticing with like the neo-psychedelia movements that are happening and sort of the rise of, like, pantheism and paganism is that people really, what they want is not only a connection to a spiritual dimension, but they want it in, like, a radically transformative, like consciousness-shifting way.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wonder if, like, because the church has sort of gotten away from meditation and from this more mystical aspect and from liturgy as well, and a lot of Christians, we sort of forget that the journey we're on is like a radically transformative consciousness shifting sort of journey as well. And so I wonder if, you know, the church could do well with sort of bringing some of those elements back, you know, to say like, look, like you can have these sort of experiences, you know, very much like being very in touch with God and, you know, the very full experience of the spiritual, you know, here on earth, and that, you know, we're also in this camp of trying to transform our consciousness as well.
Yeah. I mean, conversion should be a strong word. You know, this metanoia, this change of mind and heart, the Holy Spirit coming to live within you. I mean, I think that's one whole section I didn't talk about in our secular age, but not only is there this secular roof that we've imagined, but this boundary around ourselves, we imagine ourselves these buffered selves, and I'm fully defined within myself, and I'm impermeable in a sense. My identity, my person, where, 500 years ago, people thought about themselves much more porously. Things, spirits could come in and out of me. That was a given. Where for us, that doesn't sound credible. That sounds a bit weird. And so I even think for us to imagine the Holy Spirit living within us, it's a harder thing for Westerners to imagine and be attentive to and be open to. And yet I think that becomes, again, one of the most profound things for people in the West in the faith when they come into that and realize, whoa, that's part of being a Christian. This Christ in you. He's not just with you, he's in you. The hope of glory. I mean, that's a challenge for us, but it's one of the most beautiful things that, we need to pay more attention to and live by. Ben?
I just want to agree with something you were saying earlier about just how we're in just now, that even as someone who's been a Christian for a long time, I feel the effect, or I notice the secular climate I'm living in when I do try to articulate something of my faith to someone who I know thinks it's nonsense.
Yeah.
And it's not just a matter of I'm being convinced that I'm right and I'm trying to say something to this other person. There are moments where I feel really foolish. And even my own words coming out of my mouth lack credibility to myself. It's not that I suddenly don't believe anymore. I am convinced that this is the truth, but when it comes to communicating across this chasm of belief, you know, it really is easy to feel like an idiot. because you view yourself through the eyes of not just this person, but the whole climate, right?
Yeah.
And I think, you know, young Christians going away to universities, this is like trial by fire, you know, going into a place where it is just assumed that if you're a Christian, you've just given up it being an intellectual. All that is to say, I find what Charles Taylor is saying to be quite convincing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, me too. I very much did. You're going to say something, Joshua?
I had a question, but if somebody wants to comment on that, feel free before I'm just curious, from your as you see things, it's interesting, especially with Taylor's narrative, starting with disenchanting the Eucharist and sort of how it just sort of spread. And the agents of, or however he speaks of poets, as people who have skylights, who read and chant. I'm curious, what do you see as both where we're going with, you know, this locomotive of disenchantment that's like plowing through stations, you know, like keep going further and further than the reformers, you know, would have ever intended. I'm just curious, what do you see kind of, where it's going, what's fueling it, and then, or at the same time, who, other things besides other people or communities besides like Teze or liturgical churches or poetry as being agents of reach. I'm just curious how you see the land or where you see things.
Can I connect my question to that?
Yeah.
It's very related, I think. I'm wondering if there is further disenchantment, is there more disenchantment that can happen? If you're asking about the locomotive, what else could possibly be disenchanted? I mean that honestly. I'm just wondering if you think there's more.
Man, yeah. I haven't thought of that at all. I guess I assumed we've gone all the way. But maybe I'm mistaken, you know? That's worth asking. I don't know. Maybe somebody's got a thought, but what Taylor says is that what we have, and this is what I didn't talk about in the lecture, but is really important as far as what we feel and notice, is that there's now no longer just one way of being a Christian or one way of being an atheist or an agnostic. He calls it the Nova effect or the supernova effect. Mm-hmm. Now there's a bunch of ways to be a believer and a bunch of ways. I mean, part of that's the buffet thing, but it's not just that. Also, it's people who have realized what's been happening and have realized they need to switch the game plan a bit. I mean, I think Schaefer was like that. I think he was someone who got a sense of what was going on and realize what was deficient and what we needed to focus on and how we needed to express our faith. Not like in a radically different way, but in a unique way for our time and culture. And I think that's what we'll note. I think that's what we see more and more. And we might see even more, is that we're not just going to have one thing happening. I remember that was kind of my view of, like, when I did the history of ideas, it was like, oh, this is when there was theism. And then deism happened, and everybody was a deist, in my mind at least. And then we got into nihilism, and everyone was a nihilist. And then I realized, oh wait, no, this is just a new thing that came on, and everything else was continuing to go along. And then there was new versions of everything along the way. And so there was all these forces going in different directions all at the same time. So I guess I don't see just one thing happening anymore. I think it's going to be crisscrossing everywhere, and there's going to be more than one way to be a Christian, and it's going to make it a lot more confusing for people. A lot more people are going to need to come to Labrie and figure out what do I do? What?
Are you saying that there's more of this crisscrossing? cross them now than in the past?
Yes. Yeah. That's one of the big points Taylor makes, is that it's not like when these new challenges to faith happened, people just kept believing in the same way or stopped believing altogether. People started figuring out new ways to respond to the changes in cultures and how to be a Christian. And I think sometimes that's the poets. They're getting a sense of that. And so that's, Taylor puts forward Hopkins as this guy who kind of senses what's been going on and what we need to pay attention to. And so that's what makes it confusing for us, because then it's like, oh man, how do I justify my beliefs and my version of the good life? There's 100 versions around me, and therefore mine's called into question. And how do I know which is the best way? And so there's a lot more self-doubt, I think, in how we're going about our Christian life and what's the right way. And so I think it means we're going to need a lot more guidance and a lot more help than we have in the past. And so, like Taylor mentions, you can no longer be a naive believer or a naive unbeliever, because you're sitting together, you're living together with all these people with different beliefs. And so you can't just assume what I believe is what everybody knows to be true anymore. You know, you have to be a reflective Christian. You don't have a choice. And so whatever, I think even just people talking about what church should I be part of, I think that's all part of this. How do I commit myself to this body? How do I know this body has it more right than another one? And I think it's part of this. Am I answering your question at all?
Yes. I'm also curious if there's any other places you see re-enchantment as well that kind of excite you, people. I was just curious.
I think it's interesting. You read what Charles Taylor talks about in The Enchanted World, and then if you spend any time in the charismatic tradition, it's like, wow, they are there. It's like the enchanted world he's talking about is alive and well in the charismatic community. And so there's something both, there are dangers there, there's extremes, and there's problems in the charismatic tradition, just like there are in the Reformed tradition and any tradition. You can pick the extremes and say there's something wrong there. But there's also good things I've seen come out of there. And I know when I'm with my charismatic friends, it's like this. I think this is an illustration of C.S. Lewis. And there's these kids, and they're playing burglars. They're just playing. And then as they're playing, a real burglar suddenly enters the house. And that feeling, like, whoa, you know, this is the real deal. That's how I feel a lot of times with my charismatic friends. It's like, oh, yeah, I believe in Christianity, but it's almost felt like I've been, like, make-believe, you know? And then when I'm with them, whoa, this is the real deal, you know? Like, God is really working in our midst. And I'm not saying just with my charismatic friends. That's not only the case with them, but a lot of the times more so. And there's a lot more emphasis on the Holy Spirit, who is the one who brings the experience of the Christian life to us. And he's the one who opens up the heavens, you know. He's the great veil remover. So it would make sense, the more we pay attention to him, the more we trust the Father's promise of the Holy Spirit, the more we're going to see thin places, and the more we're going to see the heavens parted, in a sense. There's the opposite extreme, of course, you know. There's the already not yet. I always say this. And so there's some traditions that focus too much on the not yet. Like, let's just, you know, check off our beliefs. Don't expect anything from God or the Holy Spirit until the next age. And we're just going to grit our teeth until we get there. And then there's the other side that expects only the already. And there's no place for the not yet. And I think that's the biggest danger in the charismatic traditions, typically, is there's no place for the not yet in healing or in sanctification sometimes. If you can go in there with a really good, solid theology but also be really open to the Holy Spirit, man, you'd be in a good place and a better place. And I think that's where you see more communities blending. And so that's where something like this cross-pollination is a good thing. So you have, you know, reform traditions interacting with charismatic traditions, and they're helping correct each other. So that's where I see the positive in our age, and especially when we don't see each other as enemies, but as, yeah, people who have experienced different parts of the kingdom, and that we can benefit from each other, as long as we're not intimidated, because they, yeah, have something I don't. I don't know if that...
Yeah, no, that's good. This is a slightly different thought, but yeah, you were talking about how Christianity is not always going to be like a wow, and I think a lot about like mountaintop experiences that we have in life, like the things that really, like when you look back, like these are defining moments, and there are moments when we're in a valley, and I think the majority of the world lives in valley, and if we were always on a mountaintop as a Christian, then there would be ways to relate with people. But to kind of form this into a question, you were talking about a frogger versus a treasure hunter.
Mm-hmm.
I think the majority of the world kind of thinks like a frogger, or like is a frogger. Are there any like practices or ways to be more like a treasure hunter, or is it just like a mindfulness? Or...
Yeah, I wouldn't. I mean, I know there's a lot of focus on mindfulness, and I think there's helpful things on being focused and mindful. But I think some people put that forward as like the answer to everything. It's like, let's just be mindful, and it's all going to fall into play. I think being focused is just one part of what's important in life, an extremely important part, because we're so distracted that I think a lot of us find a lot of goodness in learning how to be focused. But yeah, I like the image of the mountaintop and the valley. I love the story where Jesus has this mountaintop experience with the disciples, you know, and Peter's response is, "Hey, let's make a tent, you know, like, let's set up shop here, let's hang out here from now on. It doesn't get better than this." And then Jesus is like, "Nope, we're going down into the valley." And the first thing they meet is a demon-possessed man, you know? And it's like, wow, that's not what you would expect to do. You'd expect to stay out on the mountaintop, but that's not the way of Jesus. He goes to the people who are hurting and brings what you found there. And so, Anna, you got some...
Well, I don't want to...
No, go ahead.
Being a person prone to extremes, I have some thoughts on those lines. Just, I think being more like a frog and hopping from one extreme to another is easier. That's kind of the bottom line in my mind. It's easy to be reactionary and kind of like go really far from the thing that is off-putting or seems impoverished. Mm-hmm. And that it takes wisdom to not just react and to be a treasure hunter, but at least for me, one of the most helpful things has just been interacting with other people enough that we're kind of like holding each other from just these crazy reactions, you know, like people who are just egging me on to be extreme, which I can easily do, and it's actually kind of a form of laziness in my own life. Extremes are kind of lazy. They're just like real easy, just right over there. Just the total opposite. Whereas to be like hunting down the way of wisdom, I think, yeah, requires people around you, requires good community that can help you find the way of wisdom rather than just jump to the other ditch.
Yeah. Yeah, and I found making friends in a variety of traditions, it keeps you from doing that. And because I think, I mean, it's kind of like the polarization you get, even just like, say, on different political parties. You don't want to concede to anything over there. And so you don't, there could be some legitimate good things they're into, but you just don't want to admit it, you know? And I think that can be true in Christian traditions. It's like, oh man, I don't want to, admit you got any treasures over there and that I need to learn or get, you know? And I think that takes a humility to start to say, oh wait, there's probably something they're into that's worthwhile and that I could affirm and benefit, even if I don't necessarily participate in fully, but...
Well, I just wonder, just what, in the end, but were you saying that there, that for the Christian, there might be something in the, I don't know how to put it, other religions that we might adhere to or something? I don't quite know exactly what words to use, but...
Well, I was just talking about Christian traditions. I wasn't talking about other religions at that point. But yeah, that'd be another discussion. but man, that's a... Yeah, how do you... I want to know that. How do you explain the extremes? And that's always our... Yeah, it's always hard to recognize. But I remember that was actually something I heard from one of Marty's lectures a long time ago. It was like, in our reaction to an extreme, our tendency is always to overreact. And just even to know that and be like, okay, wait, am I overreacting here? Am I just jumping? Just to be aware that you do that and try not to. that's been helpful for me through the years, just to kind of keep that in mind. And
don't overreact.
Don't overreact, yeah. So that's hard. It's hard not to. And sometimes, I don't know, it's tricky. I had a professor who was my mentor at Regent College, and he said, you know, sometimes you need to lean into the wind a bit. And sometimes when there's something going on in culture, you just got to lean a little bit the other way. And maybe it's risking a little overreaction, but in order to make a difference, sometimes you got to do that. So, I don't know. So.
Good thing you married me.
It's true. It's a very good thing. A couple more thoughts, and then we can call it a night.
Talking of mountains and valleys, I was reminded of the G.K. Chesterton quote. This is probably going to be a rough paraphrase, just due to memory. But he said, "I see great things in the valleys and only small things from the peaks."
Wow.
And as someone who's always been a passionate individual with a vivid emotional life, I tend to always want those peak moments, mm-hmm. and I'm always hungering after that next peak of like, when can I meet that mountain of transfiguration again? And through that quote, I felt the Spirit whisper to me once, remember that not all valleys are the valley of the shadow of death. And that valleys are actually really, really fertile, green, rich places. The places where people can live and put down roots and build community and go about incarnational life is in a valley. Because a mountain peak is too barren and wind-driven and intense to really sustain life that way. So... reminding that like the ordinary things are actually gifts to us to do that descent once again.
Yeah.
And really treasure the moments where we can find those thin places and not just always reaching for that heavenly space. Yeah.
That's great.
And the other thing I was thinking of too is much talk about postmodernism and things like that, I think we have a tendency to shy away from the emotionalism that comes with this age. But I'm wondering if that might also be a bridging point to bringing up these discussions again of transcendence and re-enchantment, because people feel that. They connect with the intuitive emotion of something like that. And so perhaps the church needs to re-inaugurate apologetics of the heart and not just apologetics of the mind, because I think the modernism age was so interested. They did did an excellent job at reaching their audience of intellectual scholars that wanted to parse out all the pieces of these different scholastic thoughts and philosophical movements and all the grand kind of questions like that. But I think people today are reacting against that, and so maybe we can, in graciousness, meet them where they are rather than just where we think they should be, and try to target our apologetics to their emotions by way of this re-enchantment concept.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, in some ways, I think that's what Charles Taylor is doing mm-hmm. in his book. And he's kind of like, what do you feel? What do you sense? Well, let me give you the story I think is behind that and helps explain that and gives words to that. And I found that when I did, at Swiss Libri, we started a book club with the big one. And we only got so far, and then we switched to the summary. And it was a mixture of a lot of different people, from people who would say they were Christians to people who were definitely not Christians and everything in between. And they're like, you know what? This really, I buy this. This is how I feel. This makes sense. This is naming what I've felt and sensed mm-hmm. for a while, but haven't been able to put words to. Mm-hmm. And I think that is, yeah, that is a place, I think, for apologetics. Another angle too. Emotional intelligence is a big thing right now. And yeah, I mean, emotional intelligence has been what Christians used to do all the time. I mean, if you read church history, you read how people interpreted their lives and the lives of others, they had incredible emotional intelligence. I would say more than intelligence, they had wisdom and discernment, and they knew how to guide people into being more loving in light of their emotions, and not just how to be smarter, or how to get your right job, or how to fix your right relationship that you want. But
how would you describe or define emotional intelligence?
Well, emotional intelligence being you're aware of, well, for one, what you are feeling, what your feelings mean, how they relate to people you're relating to, how to do well with your emotional life in relationships, in your work, that kind of stuff. I mean, it has a lot of, like, typically how to be successful with your emotions when it's talked about as emotional intelligence, where I think for Christians, we don't want to just be successful. We want to learn how to be more loving people. And so that's why I prefer the term emotional wisdom, because wisdom is about learning how to love God and love people in the complexities of life. But certainly that's where we should be. We used to be the ones who were experts, and now maybe we've abandoned that post a little too much. And not everybody. There's tons of Christians who are doing great work in those areas, I think. But well, one more comment, or is that all we've got? I do want to highlight this little book, The Cloud of Knowing. Has anybody read this here?
Read it? You've got to take off your cloud of unknowing?
Yes, exactly. So there's this.
Is it a recent book?
This is a recent book by Ellis Potter, who used to work at Swiss Libri. He was a Zen Buddhist monk who became a Christian at Swiss Libri. He's written a number of little books. This one is, yeah, you could read this in a couple hours, but it's all about the interface between heaven and earth. When they intersect, what happens? Mm. And so he traces this through the Bible, and he says one of the most common images you see is a cloud. Mm. There's a cloud involved. I mean, we talked about the Mount of Transfiguration. There was a cloud involved. And so he talks about what happens when these intersect. And so he's also at the same time coming against the cloud of unknowing, in that to come to God, you don't have to leave your brain behind. You can bring your whole self, you know, your body, your mind, your soul, your emotions. It's all welcome, and you can love God with all of it, and you should. And so it's the cloud of knowing. And so anyways, it's really it's a really great little book in fleshing out more of what I was talking about tonight. In some real practical ways, I think, in really fun ways. He's a really funny, eccentric guy, but worth a read. Well, that's it. Thanks, everybody.